Good morning. Nice to have you here. In case anybody's in panic mode after looking at the outline on the bulletin, 31 verses, let me allay those concerns. This is a two-part message. I don't do too many part messages. I've done one in the 15 years that I've been in fellowship here, I think. And that was in the book of Galatians. And there was 5 or 6 weeks between those two messages. But this is going to be a back-to-back message. It's the BOGO type of thing. Buy one, get one. So you get two for the price of one today. All the ladies knew that because they shop and they know what BOGO is. Millennials apparently don't know that. But at any rate, we don't do too many two-part messages here at Fenton Crossing because most of the passage assignments that we are given can be very adequately handled in one message, a single message. But I thought it would be fun just to go back to the archives, the sermon archives, and check it out. And I discovered that within 10 years, there were only 9 two-part messages. That figures about one per year if you take 10 years, if you base it on 10 years. That's about 9 in over 500 messages. So we don't do a lot of those kind of messages here, two parts. In fact, in the assembly that I grew up in and other assemblies, some people get very upset about the fact that a speaker will speak 2 Sundays in a row. When I first got this assignment from Mark, I started looking at the passage and I sent him an email and said that I have to probably take 2 messages. Actually, you could probably do 6 messages or more, depending on who you are. So he was very gracious. He gave me a special dispensation to do 2 messages. I remember when I first came to St. Louis over 45 years ago, we moved to that, at that time, a small city called St. Charles. In those days, it was a one-horse town. They rolled the sidewalks up at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. But, of course, you wouldn't know that today. And when we lived there, there was a small assembly out in St. Charles County that we attended. And I was scheduled to speak there, and I had a two-part message. And whomever scheduled the meetings, they had scheduled me for 2 messages. And I went the first week, and I gave the message, and there were no problems with it. I went the second week, and I gave the second half of the message, and everything went smoothly. But as I came down off of the platform, there was a lady who was standing toe-to-toe with me. And this lady had daggers in her eyes. And she barked at me in a threatening tone, "What are you trying to do? Take over?" Well, I didn't think the message was quite that bad. But I guess she thought that since I gave 2 messages back-to-back, that I was trying to pirate the pulpit or take over the ministry of the pulpit or something like that. It was a thought that had never crossed my mind, not then and not even now. So I've been kind of cautious in giving two-part messages to get some type of reaction, negative reaction. And like I said, Mark gave me a special dispensation, so if you have any problems, see him. He's not here. But at any rate, we're looking at Psalm Chapter 22. Psalm 22 is going to be divided into a couple of parts here. I know we're going to get through the first 5 verses this morning, and I'm trying very hard to get through the balance of that chapter next week. Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm. The fulfillment of this psalm is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a psalm that looks beyond David, the human author. It looks all the way down to the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. One type of prophetic psalm, however, can be partly fulfilled in David, the human author, and ultimately it too is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 2, for example, is all true of David. David was the king of Israel. David was a child of God, a son of God. And the nations opposed King David, God's chosen king. So Psalm David has some fulfillment in David, Psalm 2. But from Acts chapter 4, we know that it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, we could say, is applied historically to David, but ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, making it a prophetic psalm. When we come to Psalm 22, our study this morning, Psalm 22 is a little bit different in that we can't find complete fulfillment in David, but we can only find complete fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, because it describes such a perfect individual as our Savior that it couldn't be fulfilled in anybody else. We might find something personal about David, some of his experiences, but this is primarily a prophetic or messianic psalm. We can see that very clearly from the verses in this psalm, some of the words. We find, for example, in Psalm 22, verse 1, where Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We find those words on the lips of Jesus in Matthew chapter 27. He uttered those same words. In verse 7 of our study this morning, we see the taunt of the scorners deriding the Lord Jesus. They say to him in verse 7, "All who see me sneer at me, they wag the head at me." And we see the fulfillment of that in the Gospel of Matthew. All those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Then we see there in verse 8 in our text, the taunters are challenging the Lord. They're saying to him, "Trust God, commit yourself to God, let him deliver you." And that again is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verse 43, where it says, "He trusts in God." His detractors, they had seen his trust in God. They knew he trusted God. And so they're making fun of his trust in God. And they say to him, "Trust in God, let him rescue him now if he delights in him." And then for one more in Psalm 22, verse 15, the cry of Jesus on the cross, at the end of the cross, "I thirst." Psalm 22, 15 says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws." And we find the fulfillment of that in John chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing what all things had been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture said, "I thirst." C.H. Spurgeon, that great prince of preachers, he said this of Psalm 22. It's a rather lengthy quote, but it's very substantial and it's very necessary to this study. He said this, "For plaintive expressions, uprising from unutterable depths of woe, we may say of this psalm, there is none like it. It's the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the prompting of his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys. David and his afflictions may be here in a very modified sense, but as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably never see nor care to see David. We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from off our feet as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be any holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is this psalm." Very true words. And I want us to read together Psalm 22. I know it's rather lengthy, but I want us to get the thought flow of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 basically is a lament that comes out of the suffering of our Lord on the cross. And I want to move through these five sections. This is not really the outline of the book, or rather the chapter. You can't find two commentators that agree on how to divide up this chapter. But at any rate, let's move through this and get the thoughts so that we can be more astute to what's going on here. Verses 1 and 2, he's beginning to address his father with a question, "Why have you left me? Why have you abandoned me?" Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I have no rest. And then he moves down to verses 3 through 5 for the second section. And he doesn't want to imply here that he doesn't have absolute trust in God, that God is going to deliver him. Verse 3, yet you, the Father, are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and were delivered. In you they trusted, and were not disappointed. Then we move to verses 6 through 18, a rather long section. But if you've ever wondered what Jesus was thinking on the cross, these verses are going to tell us what he was thinking while he was on the cross. And not only what he was thinking, it's also going to tell us what he was suffering on the cross. And then it's going to tell us what the people around him were doing to him while he was on the cross. So it's rather lengthy, but I'll read beginning in verse 6. Jesus says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a raving and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Now, in light of all of that, in verses 19 through 21, Jesus is going to ask his father once again for deliverance. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. And then verses 22 through 31, a little longer, in response to what he's just said to his father for deliverance, he says to the father, when you do deliver me, then I will praise you forever. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed this. God will bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we would agree with Spurgeon this morning that we indeed are treading upon holy ground. And Father, we pray today that you would give us a fresh vision, a clearer picture of what was involved with our Lord Jesus on the cross as he died there, what he did for us to redeem us from our sins. We thank you and we pray for your blessing now in his name. Amen. Now remember that Jesus was on the cross from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. And that time on the cross can be divided into two parts. And the breaking part comes at noon. The difference is basically that the last half starts with the scream of Psalm 22:1 and continues in physical darkness. In the first half of the cross, from 9 a.m. until noon, there's not one word of self-pity coming from the Lord. That's not to say there wasn't agony and suffering on the cross. But he's looking strictly at other people. He'll look at John and he'll say to John, he's standing there by the cross, he'll say, John, look, your mother, indicating to John that he is to take care of his mother. And then he will look at the multitude and he will say to his father, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And then he will look at the thief on the cross and he'll say to that thief, today you will be with me in paradise. So his emphasis in that part of the cross was toward other people, even though there's agony. But at noon, the physical sun goes dark. And then he screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the heart of the cross. That's the heart of the suffering of our Lord. When the Son of God is separated from his Father. We're going to begin in these first few verses the preliminary lament. If I can get the thing to work. I never did have success with clickers. But anyway, his complaint in verses 1 and 2. He screams out these words, and the gospel writers indicate that these words were screamed. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. Listen to these words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew uses a very strong word here. It's anabao, and it indicates the scream of a person who is in agony or in terror. And it shows up in Psalm 22, verse 1, the last words, where he says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. The word groaning sometimes is translated roaring. Roaring is any word that's used for a scream of a person that is in agony, extreme agony or terror. We have the same word used of David in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, David is under the discipline of God. And under his discipline under God, he is groaning. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. As a man, David knew what it was to roar, to scream out in utter terror. And our Lord on the cross was going through the same thing. He was groaning, just like a human being would experience under the discipline of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, because this coincides with Psalm 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. The theme of this little section is undeserved suffering. And Peter's going to set before us the only perfect example of undeserved suffering. And of course, we know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of God to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Peter's giving us a little calendar of the events that's been going on. In verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh. Verse 21, he is raised through the resurrection, and he tells us what he was doing in the interim. He was in the tomb for 3 days, but he wasn't just resting. Peter tells us that he went out and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who were once disobedient. And what Peter is telling us, that he suffered, his suffering was totally undeserved. He says it's the just for the unjust, verse 18. The little word for there is the word huper. Huper is a very clear word for substitution. It's a picture of a person who wants to write a letter to a friend. But he has one major problem. He never learned to write. And so he needs someone to huper to write that letter for him. That's direct substitution. And Peter is saying that the just one, Jesus, he became the substitute. He took the place. He stood in the stead of the sinner or the unjust. That makes his suffering on the cross totally undeserved. He's telling us in these verses that the death of Christ was a complete death. In verse 18, it's very clear that Christ has once suffered for sins. The word once here emphasizes the completeness and finality of the death of Christ. If you remember our studies in the book of Hebrews, we found that word once a few times in that book. It's the word hapax. And hapax doesn't mean once. It means once for all, never to be repeated. It never gets repeated a second time. In other words, Jesus once and for all, completely and finally, suffered for our sins. And the significance of that is all expressed in those two words, for sins. The word for here is the word peri. Peri, that's not French for the city of lights. It means about or around. We get our word perimeter from it. In other words, Christ suffered, and the perimeters of the cross have to do with sin. The significance of the cross is that it dealt with sin. It's about sin, and it's on behalf of sinners. The problem is sin, and you and I are sinners. It's the just standing in the place of the unjust. And the purpose of all of that is, Peter says, that he might bring us to God. Bringing us to God is a technical term. It's a term to get an audience with a king or some high official. This is not somebody you just drop in on at the spur of the moment. This is not somebody that you call up at 10 a.m. and say, "Can I meet you for lunch at 2 p.m.? It's not a friend visiting a friend. This is a person who would be to your advantage to see. But you don't get the appointment on your own. This is a word where somebody else has to get the appointment for you. You can't get it on your own. You can't make it yourself. And what Peter is saying, that Jesus got an appointment so that we couldn't get for ourselves. He acted on our behalf on the cross so that he might bring us to God. Peter's description here coincides with noon on the cross when Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, Jesus died physically. But Peter's telling us that there's more to the cross than just the physical death of Christ. He says he also suffered spiritual death. Notice how Peter says that in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He got us that appointment. Now notice this, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Death and flesh, and alive and spirit. Now, we know here in Fenton, from the teaching that we do here, that the word flesh can mean a couple of things in the New Testament, right? We know that it can mean the physical body. We also know that it can be the sin nature. Paul says, if you're walking in the flesh in sin, you're not walking in the spirit. If you're walking in the spirit, you can't be walking in the flesh. So it can be the sin nature. But this is clearly a reference not to the sin nature. It's clearly a reference to physical death. The physical death of Christ was necessary for him to be our substitute. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. And what Peter is doing, he's tying our deliverance from sin to the physical death of Christ, because that is what brings us salvation. He was put to death in the flesh. But as the old news commentator Paul Harvey used to say on his radio broadcast, now the rest of the story. Physical death is a part of the cross. But in addition to that, Peter says he was made alive in his spirit. Now notice the word there is not capitalized, the word spirit. He's not talking about the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He's saying that Jesus was made alive in his spirit. It was his human flesh, and it's his human spirit. He was made alive in his spirit, and Peter's telling us what happened to his human spirit on the cross. The cross was not all physical death. If his human spirit was made alive, then his human spirit must have died. So what is Peter doing? He's clearly pointing to the spiritual death of Christ. You know, the whole world knows that Christ died by crucifixion. He died a physical death. But there was also the spiritual death there also. You and I know what spiritual death is. We've lived there. We've done that. We were dead spiritually before we came to Christ. We were dead. What does the Bible say when it talks about being spiritually dead? We know the answer to that. The central idea behind spiritual death is what? Separation from God. And that's the heart of the cross. That's where Psalm 22 begins, when he screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? It all started with the scream, because he could take that physical pain and the suffering and not scream. But when it came to his separation from his Father, when his Father abandoned him, i.e. spiritual death, that brought forth something that folks had never known before. Jesus had never known that before. He'd always known perfect fellowship and harmony with his Father. But now he's on the cross. He's going through the physical suffering, and he's not screaming, and suddenly his Father turns away from the Son. The Son, who had always had perfect fellowship and confidence in his Father, and the Father literally turns himself away and tears himself apart from the Son, and he walks away, abandoning the Son of God, bringing forth that scream from the Son. And we see the exact fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour, darkness fell over the land until the ninth hour. We're coming to the end of the ninth hour. We're moving away from the darkness into the light. The sun that has been physically obscured is now starting to burst forward. And that transition from darkness to light happens when the spiritual death happens, when he's separated from his Father. We didn't read it this morning, but the caption of Psalm 22, which is inspired, Bible scholars tell us that it's inspired. The caption of Psalm 22 says, for the choir director according to the deer, D-E-E-R, or the doe, some translations say doe, the deer of the dawn, D-A-W-N, a psalm of David. We're looking at the literal dawn of redemption. With the separation of Jesus from his Father, we have the very full price of our sin being exacted. And it breaks forth into literal sunlight in terms of our salvation. Would God really abandon his Son? Is there any reason that God would ever abandon any person? Well, all you have to do is start in the book of Genesis and read through the history of Israel all the way through in the Old Testament, and you'll find out that God did abandon his children, Israel. Why? Because they forgot him. They went after other gods. They worshiped other gods. And over in the Old Testament, God will say to Israel, "You didn't seek me. You forgot me. And I'm going to forget you." But can the Father abandon his Son because the Son didn't seek him? Well, we have the clear answer to that in verse 2, where he says, "Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I have no rest." So we can rule that out real soon. There was no break in his seeking of God the Father. He had a 24-hour occupation with seeking God. So we can't say that God abandoned the Son because he didn't seek God. He constantly sought him. So we have a perfect Son, a holy Son. So it can't be his fault. Well, maybe the Father's not holy anymore, you say. Maybe it's his fault. But he gives us the answer to that part of the question in verse 3. He says of the Father, "But you are holy." It's not the fault of the Son. It's not the fault of the Father. The Son is sinless. The Father is holy. What's the exclamation? We know what the explanation is. There's no explanation of the cross apart from the fact that Christ was taking my sin and your sin. The stress here Jesus is placing on his perfect trust in the Father. He's the only man, the only perfect man ever to have perfect trust and a full-time occupation with the Father. And that's going to show up in verses 3 through 5. His confidence. Verse 3, "You are holy. You who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted." They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Little words, "but you" are emphatic here. And it makes the abandonment of Jesus in very stark contrast to the holiness of God. Make no mistake, Jesus is not questioning the holiness of God. But he is focusing on the holiness of God because of this dilemma that God had left a perfect man. And God's holiness says, you have to do something about that. Jesus was the perfect man. And holiness says, that calls for his deliverance. But at the same time, this holy man is bearing the sin of the world. And the holiness of God and the justice of God says that calls for judgment. That's a huge dilemma. God abandoned a perfect man, and yet his holiness says you have to reward that man. That perfect man is bearing the sin of the world, and that calls for the wrath of God. How do we work this dilemma out? Well, the perfect man gets worked out in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the fact that he bore our sin is answered by the fact of his suffering on the cross, his self-sacrifice on the cross. As he bore our sin on the cross, the holiness of God must pour out wrath. But on the other side of that coin, his holiness responds by raising that holy man. Paul shows that very clear connection in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. the connection of the holiness of God that brought about the resurrection. Listen to what he says in Romans 1, verse 4. Concerning his Son, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus our Lord. That little word declared there means to be identified. Jesus is identified to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And again, the word Spirit there is not the Holy Spirit. It's referring to His holy human spirit. God rewarded His holy human spirit by resurrection from the dead. God recognized the perfection. He recognized the holiness of the Son and rewarded it by raising Him from the dead. And the resurrection became the theme of the preaching of the early church in the book of Acts. Peter's preaching to the folks in Acts, and he says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." That's Acts chapter 2. And in verse 27, he goes on to say, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Jesus is exalting the holiness of God. And now in the last few verses, beginning at the end of verse 3, he looks at the character of God, and he says of the character of God, he says that you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. That means that's where God dwells. He inhabits the praises of Israel. He lives where the praise of Israel is directed. In other words, he lives at the center of worship, and in a local sense, that's the place where Israel directed their worship. And we know where that was. We studied the book of Hebrews. That was the tabernacle, that veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. Behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. There was the mercy seat and two cherubim that were on either side of that seat. That's where God dwelt, between those cherubim on the mercy seat. And our Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross, and he's under the wrath of God, and he's actually thanking and praising God for his wrath, which is directed toward him. Didn't have to be directed toward you and I. Now in verses 4 through 5, this author's going to tell us what these praises are. "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." You know, when Israel praised God, it wasn't based on emotion. Israel didn't praise God because they had some warm, fuzzy feeling about Him. Their praise was based on the historical acts of God. He says, "The fathers trusted you." The fathers were historical people. They lived in the Old Testament. He's not generalizing here. He's giving very concrete stuff. And Jesus offered praise to God based on the fact that we have that type of pattern in the Old Testament, that the ancient fathers prayed and they were delivered. That's a pattern that can be demonstrated in the history of Israel. When there was a human cry on the part of the fathers, there was a divine response. And it can be clearly seen in the ancestors of David. If you look at Exodus chapter 14, we know that chapter because it's their delivery from Egypt. Israel's come out of Egypt. The Egyptians are in hot pursuit. They had real horses and chariots and real bows and arrows and real spears. Israel's ready to die. They've come up to the Red Sea. There's no bridge across the Red Sea. We're at a dead end. How are we going to get across? What did Moses say to them in Exodus 14? Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation, the deliverance of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today, for the Egyptians whom you see Today you'll never see them again. God delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Exodus 14 is the historical experience, the historical deliverance. And then when we come to chapter 15 of the book of Exodus, what do we have? We have the praise. Praise in the Old Testament was based on the historical acts of God. It was a public proclamation of the character of God based on the historical acts of God. God really did something. And that something is recorded in His Word. And the people praised the character of God because of His acts. God responded to their trust and to the historical misery of the fathers. The word trust here is found three times. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but it means complete trust. The ancient fathers emphatically and completely trusted God, and their hope in God was not a disappointment to them. God responded to their trust with deliverance. He responded to their misery when they cried out. He delivered them. They always had complete trust in God. And our Lord on the cross had complete trust in God. But it's a kind of ironic that that was one of the things that people made fun of. They made light of His trust in God. They poked fun at His dependence upon God. They're saying and taunting Him, trust God. And they obviously, they had seen His trust before. They knew that He had trust in God. But His enemies made fun of Him. That word trust means to roll something over on God. It's the picture of a person who's carrying a load on their back all by themselves. And then they roll it over, either on someone or something. In Genesis chapter 29, Moses is on a journey. He comes to the land of the sons of the east, and he noticed there was a well there. And people are waiting in line to water their sheep. And he noticed that there was a stone on the mouth of the well. And when all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. The enemies of Jesus had noticed very clearly that He had rolled that whole load over on God for God's support. And now these people, His detractors, are saying, if He is who He claims to be, Jehovah will deliver Him. But Jehovah didn't deliver Him at this particular time. And so they're looking at Jesus and they're mocking His trust. They're rejecting Him. He's resting everything on His Father. The Father's not responding at this point with deliverance. And so His enemies taunt Him. God doesn't want your burden. God's not delivering you. You know, Jesus was the only person who ever completely trusted God while God turned His back on him. You know, Jesus could have said on the cross, you know, this is not fair. I shouldn't be here. But what did He do? Instead, He reaffirmed the holiness of God. Reaffirming the holiness of God under pressure. Let me give you a time, I'm fighting the clock, a couple of takeaway truths here. The road to glory is paved with suffering. There's no glorification for even for us as believers until we've learned how to handle suffering by focusing on eternal values. Jesus said it to the disciples as they were walking along the road to Emmaus. He said, don't you know I have to suffer first and then enter into glory? That's Peter's exhortation also. A second thing that we can consider this morning, and we'll close with this, is that the only explanation of the cross is our sin and our wickedness. Jesus was the only person ever to have be abandoned by God while He was perfectly, perfectly trusting God. And the Father turned and walked away from Him. The Father's holy and just. And we found out that the Son is perfect. He's holy. He's not sinful. So somebody else has to be involved in this picture that caused the Father to abandon His Son. And you and I know that it was our sin on the Son, that God is so holy. With sin on his Son, he could not look. He had to isolate his Son if he were going to bear our sins. And that's exactly what he did. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for such a great, great redemption, a great Savior who willingly gave himself to bear our sin on the cross, to take that load that we were bearing, to bring us from separation from you and bring us to you. He died. He was buried. He rose again so that we could be in fellowship with you. He died to bring us to God. In Jesus' name, amen.